We started a new series on God's good design, sexuality, gender, and the gospel. And we started the series last week talking about God's goodness. And hopefully you saw that that's the right starting point. If you weren't here last week or you missed it for some reason or you're just jumping in today, I would encourage you to go back and listen to that because that really sets a foundation. Before we talk about what God commands or forbids, we have to first talk about what God freely gives out of his goodness. And so remember, before you're ever tempted to disobey God, you're first tempted to disbelieve God's goodness. You're tempted to think that his commands are not for you, they're against you, and so you must sin in order to find happiness. And that's a lie. That's a deception. And instead of those things being true, instead of God holding out on us, no, God is good. The Bible teaches us that God is good, therefore his commands are good, and God is for us, and therefore his commands are for us. They are good for us. And this morning, I want to build on that foundation of God's goodness to talk about the goodness of marriage, to talk about the goodness of marriage. G.K. Chesterton is known for pointing out the wisdom that before you take down a fence, you ought to find out what it was put up there for in the first place. If you see a fence standing in the middle of a field, before you just say, well, that seems silly, and take it down, you should first find out what it was there for, what it was put up for in the first place. And that certainly helps us maybe frame this conversation a little bit. When we think about the Bible's commands about marriage, about sexuality, about gender, before we in our 21st century Western culture start dismantling and taking down and discounting and ignoring God's commands, we should first ask, what were they put there first for? What was the purpose? What was the design behind God's commands to begin with? And so this morning, we want to start by understanding the goodness of God's design for male and female, man and woman, to be joined together. In other words, I want to show you from the Bible the sacred significance of sex and marriage. The sacred significance of sex and marriage. And so to start off with a quote by Gerald Heistand and Jay Thomas, they wrote a book called Sex, Dating, and Relationships. And they write this: until we understand why God created sex, we will never sufficiently make sense of his commands regarding sexual purity. For his commands always relate to his purposes. His commands always relate to his purposes, so we must understand the purpose. So again, this morning's sermon title is the Sacred Significance of Sex and Marriage. We want to understand God's purposes so that we understand his commands. And so two overarching points, there'll be some subpoints for each, but the two points this morning is the purpose of sex and marriage and then the protection of sex and marriage. So first, the purpose of sex and marriage. The purpose of sex and marriage. And if you have your Bibles, and I trust you do, you can turn all the way back to Genesis 1. We will be spending a good amount of time in Genesis 1 and 2, and we'll branch out to a couple other passages as well. But starting in Genesis 1, I want you to look at verses 26 to 28. These are familiar words. Genesis 1, starting in verse 26, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Now, the first purpose that I want you to see here for sex and marriage is the purpose of consummation. I've got four purposes under this heading. And the first purpose of sex and marriage is consummation. Consummation. I want you to understand that when God made mankind, he made us in his own image. He made both men and women equally in his image. And we represent God to the world. Being made in God's image, we represent God to the world. We, in a sense, are almost like his little statues. In the ancient world, kings would conquer a foreign land, and they would set up a statue, an image of themselves in that land to show that this foreign king had authority over that region. And in a similar way, God created the world and said, now you, mankind, are like my little vice kings, my vice regents, my kings under me, my lowercase k kings under the King of Kings, God. And so they would represent God. We were made in his image. And that's why it says in Genesis 1 that we are to fill the earth and also to subdue it and have dominion. We are to have a good and benevolent, a kind dominion, a kind reign over creation as God's representatives. That's what's going on here. And it says, be fruitful and multiply. And maybe to put it this way, those are not statements about gardening and math. Right? This is God saying, mankind, I want you to have children. I want you to fill the earth with children, with more image bearers. And this is the big picture of creation. At the end of it all, in verse 31, you know it says that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. All throughout Genesis 1, it's good, 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 good. And here it says it's very good. After all is said and done, mankind, male and female, he says this is very good. That's the big picture. But Genesis 2 then zooms in and gives more detail, a more detailed account of how God did this and why God did this. And so if you look at Genesis 2, verse 7, it says there, then the Lord God formed the man of the dust. Formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. I want you to note there, man was made from the dust and the breath of God. Jump down to chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Oh, make him a helper fit for him. Let me just pause there, because sometimes when we read verses just kind of jumping around, we can lose some of the flavor and feel of what's going on. If you've been reading from Genesis 1 on, you would hear good, 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 very good. And chapter 2:18 should stop us in our tracks and surprise us. Because everything was good, even very good, and all of a sudden God says something is not good. And this is before the fall. It's not sinful, but there's something that's not good. Interestingly, God says it's because he needs a helper. Or he's alone. It's not good for him to be alone. And so God says, I will make a helper fit for him, a helper that's suitable for him, a helper that corresponds to him. That's the idea here. And interestingly, we know that God did not make Adam and Eve in the exact same way. He didn't make Eve in the same way that he made Adam. It's also interesting, if you read right after this, first it talks about how God had formed every animal and he had Adam kind of name all the animals. There's this animal naming parade, and all these animals go by and he's naming them, but none of them are a helper suitable for him or are fit for him. It's almost to show Adam his need, in a sense. And then when you get to verse 20, then you see what happens, what God does. Verse 20 says, the man gave names to all livestock and to the beasts, birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, God took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. This is such a beautiful picture, a beautiful way that God has done these things and communicated these things to us. Adam says, she's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She's like me. She was taken out of me. She's a part of me. She is me. We see here that men and women are the same, and yet they're different. They're the same, and yet they're different. We use the word complementary. And by the way, some people get confused with complementary with an I or an E. If it's complementary, it either means I'm complimenting you. Like, Creston, I really like the way your hair looks today. That's me being complimentary with an I. I like the way your hair looks. That's a compliment with an I. But to complement, to complete something is with an E. To complete, complement with an E is two pairs are complementary. They go together. And so men and women are the same and yet different. They are complementary. They're not identically the same where they're interchangeable, but they're not so different that they don't fit. They are complementary. God made Eve from Adam's rib to show equality and that they were complementary. And I love these words from Matthew Henry, an old pastor who wrote this. He said, "Eve was not taken from Adam's head that she should rule over him, nor from his feet to be trampled underfoot, but she was taken from his side that she might be his equal, from under his arm that she might be protected by him, and near his heart that he might cherish and love her." I love that. I pretty much quote that at every wedding I do because it's just so good. So God makes Adam from the dust, breathes into him, but woman he makes differently from his side, and that's on purpose. God could have made her in the exact same way, but he chose to do it differently to teach us theology, to teach us about ourselves, about who we are. And then the next verse, Genesis 2:24, this is a key verse throughout the scriptures. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This is the first marriage. This is the foundation of marriage. The two become one flesh. They fit together. They are different and yet the same. They fit together and complete one another. They're almost like two pieces in a puzzle. They are both puzzle pieces, but they're not the exact same puzzle piece, but they're different in such a way that they fit together perfectly. They're designed to be together. One puzzle piece by itself doesn't make sense unless you have another puzzle piece with it. Male doesn't mean anything unless there's also female. Female doesn't mean anything unless there's male. And they're brought together to become one. This is a one-flesh union, as it's often called. It's all-encompassing. This is physical, it's emotional, it's spiritual. This is a union where two become one. This is, in many ways, this is a reunion because the rib has come back, not just as a rib, but as a woman, as a helper fit for him, as one who is beautiful in the eyes of Adam, as one for whom Adam would say, "At last, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Now, a key part of the two becoming one is that three-letter word, sex. Being one flesh is more than just the physical act of a man and woman coming together in sex, but it's never less than that. This one-flesh union that describes marriage involves sex. That's a key point of that. And in this sense, when a man and woman come together in marriage and become one, it's almost as if God has designed sex to join them together like glue. God has designed physical intimacy he has designed sex to be such that it joins together man and woman. It glues them together. In fact, I don't have time today to get into this, but even scientific studies show that when a man and a woman are joined together in that way, they release hormones that actually make them bond and attach together. This is true spiritually, physically, and even biochemistry-wise in our bodies, that sex is designed to join two people together, to bind us together. This is why today's current climate of casual sex is so degrading and hurtful, because we're not made to do that. We're made to be bound together in marriage. And in fact, you can listen or you can turn there. 1 Corinthians 6 highlights how this physical union of sex creates this one flesh union. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16, it says, "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is, as it is written, the two will become one flesh." You see here, Paul says that one flesh union is enacted. It is enacted, it's reaffirmed by sex. And so this is by God's design. God designed sex to knit two people together, and that's why it's only to be enjoyed within marriage. It's only to be enjoyed by two people who have committed themselves to one another in a covenant, in the safety and security of a covenant. Tim Keller, in his wonderful book, The Meaning of Marriage, he says this: "Sex is God's appointed way for two people to reciprocally say to one another, 'I belong completely, permanently, and exclusively to you.'" God has designed sex to unite two people together. And so sex is not dirty. It's not sinful. It is part of God's good design. It is even part of God's very good design. It's a gift from God. God made it. He blessed it. God is pro-sex. He's for it when it is enjoyed in marriage. It is a beautiful thing. Remember, God commanded man, "Be fruitful and multiply." The Bible is not bashful about these things. Sex is designed to glue two complementary people together who are the same and yet different. And this consummation is designed to work only with one man and one woman. This is the way that God made Adam and Eve. Sex is good. It is God's design. It's God's idea, and he has the rights and the wisdom to regulate it. He knows how this works best. And so one of God's purposes for sex is consummation, to make two into one. That's the longest point of this morning, and we will move a little faster, Lord willing. Second purpose is procreation. So consummation, secondly, procreation. Remember, it said that it was not good for Adam to be alone, and what was not good was not just that he was alone because it was lonely. I mean, God could have given him a bunch of friends that were all dudes. He could have given him a golden retriever, man's best friend. The issue was not primarily loneliness, but it was that he was incomplete and unable to fulfill God's purpose. Remember, God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Adam could not fill the earth by himself. He could not subdue the earth by himself. He could not work the garden and expand the garden by himself. The task was too great for one man or even two men. They needed to start a whole family of gardeners to fill the earth. Now, let me just pause here. Why did God design mankind this way? Why did he design procreation to work this way? I mean, God wrote the script. He could do it however he wanted. I mean, God made Adam by forming dust from the ground and breathing into it. He could have given Adam the ability to form another man out of dust and breathe into it. There's many different ways that you could make this happen. Adam could have just formed another pile of dirt, breathed into it. It might not have looked as good, but hey, it works. Why not do it that way? God had a purpose. He had a purpose. There's nothing accidental. There's nothing that God says, well, I just kind of rolled the dice and saw how things happened. No, God was intentional. God created man and woman in such a way that they would come together to create children, not out of dust breathing into it, but by coming together in that consummation, in that act of sexual union in marriage. Why would God do that? Why would God bring children into the world through sex? Because children through sex means children through marriage. And children through marriage means children in families. You see, God has tied together marriage, sex, and children for our good. And we separate those three to our harm. That is God's design, because children need a mother and a father. And certainly there are situations, heartbreaking situations, where one or both are unavailable. But it is God's design, it is God's intention that every child be born into a family with a mother and a father. And by tying marriage and sex together, children come through sex, and sex comes in marriage, and therefore children are born into a family, a committed covenant family. Sex was not created for just our own personal fulfillment, but it was created for consummation. It was created for procreation, for procreation. But also, third purpose, God created sex and marriage for recreation, to keep that rhyming pattern going on, for recreation. What I mean here is that sex is enjoyable. It's pleasurable. There's a whole book in the Bible called the Song of Solomon that praises the beauty of love and marriage and, yes, sex. This is part of God's goodness. Let me just put it this way. If sex was not enjoyable, you and I might not be here. The procreation might not happen. I mean, imagine, you know, I mean, if, goodness gracious, if procreating was as much of a downer as it is to eat kale. But God didn't do it that way. God says, I want you to fill the earth and subdue it. And I'm going to make this a gift with joy and pleasure. Does that not tell you that God is good? He could make it as bad as kale, but he doesn't. And certainly our world has fallen, that therefore the existence of kale, but God will renew all things one day. This is part of God's goodness. And it's a good gift. It's precious. It's only to be used in the context of marriage. And that's why, you know, in 1 Corinthians 7, it's interesting. Sometimes we think that the Bible is anti-sex, is always trying to put the lid on sex. Actually, if you look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, verses 1 to 5, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now that's Paul quoting what the Corinthians had written to him. The Corinthians had written Paul a letter asking him about certain things, and they had said in their letter, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So Paul's saying, concerning these matters, he says in verse 2, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And he says, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Let me put it this way. The Bible not only commends sex in marriage, it commands it. The Bible not only commends sex inside marriage, it commands it. And I love how Paul puts this here. Each man should give. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, likewise the wife to her husband. The world thinks about sex as taking for self-fulfillment. The Bible talks about sex as giving for the joy of the other. You are giving of yourself in love for the other. And this is commended, it is even commanded. And here we understand, because of the way consummation works, because of the attachment, sex is not merely physical, it's also relational. It's not just about scratching an itch, so to speak, but it's about joining together in a meaningful, deep way with another person. So consummation, procreation, recreation, lastly, and this is the most important purpose, God created sex and marriage for the purpose of representation. Representation. See, men and women are the same and yet different. They're not exactly the same. They're not like two identical keys where they're interchangeable and it doesn't matter which key you pull out, they'll both open the door. No. Men and women are not identical like two keys, but they're not also completely different like a key and a basketball. Those are totally unrelated, totally different, and have no connection one to another. Instead, like I said earlier, men and women are like two pieces of a puzzle. They're similar, and yet they're different. And they're different by design in such a way that they fit together perfectly. They fit together perfectly in such a way that they are able to have children, in such a way that they're able to become one. But they also fit together in such a way that when these two puzzle pieces come together, they display a picture that you couldn't see when they were apart. How many of you guys like puzzles, right? When you put together puzzles, each little piece shows you a little bit, but you don't see the full picture until you put all the puzzle pieces together. Likewise, God created men and women so that separately we don't see the full picture, but together they show a picture greater than themselves. And that picture is one that points to the gospel. This is the key purpose. Sex and marriage, most importantly, represent something. And I want you to turn here to Ephesians chapter 5. I mentioned earlier that Genesis 2:24 is one of the most important passages there because it's quoted throughout the New Testament. And here is one of those places, Ephesians 5, verses 31 to 32. This comes within the section of Ephesians that talks about husbands and wives and their relationship and how they are to operate as husbands and wives in the home. And it's all built upon this foundation in verses 31 and 32. Right? In this section, it says, wives, submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Why do we have this analogy? Why do husbands love their wives? Or why should, I should say, why should husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church? Why should wives submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ? And here we get the reason in Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. It says in Ephesians 5:31, quote, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's quoting Genesis 2:24, that first marriage. But now listen to verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. He quotes Genesis 2:24 about the first marriage, and then he says, this mystery is profound. I am saying that it refers to Christ in the church. When Paul uses the word mystery, he doesn't mean like, ooh, mystery, can't figure it out. When Paul uses mystery in the New Testament, it means something that was concealed in the Old Testament but is now revealed in the New Testament. Something that was concealed but is now revealed. The mystery in the Old Testament is this, that Genesis 2:24 was talking about Christ in the church. We thought it was about husband and wife, Adam and Eve, and it is secondarily, but primarily, that was talking about Christ and the church. When God made Adam and Eve in the garden, he already had in mind Christ and the bride of Christ in the New Jerusalem. God had in his mind, if I can put it that way, Christ and the church. He had in his mind the gospel before he made Adam and Eve, and he said, I'm going to make Adam and Eve in just such a way that it'll help people understand Christ and the church. Christ and the church is the reality. Man and wife are the shadow. Christ and the church are the reality. Human marriage is just the sign that points to it. This is how John Piper explains it in his book, This Momentary Marriage. He says, marriage is patterned after Christ's covenant relationship to his redeemed people, the church. And therefore, the highest meaning and the most ultimate purpose of marriage is to put the covenant relationship of Christ and his church on display. That is why marriage exists. And he goes on to say this, marriage is not mainly, listen to this, marriage is not mainly about being or staying in love. It's mainly about telling the truth with our lives. It's about portraying something true about Jesus Christ and the way he relates to his people. It is about showing in real life the glory of the gospel. Our marriages are supposed to be showing the glory of the gospel. What does that mean? Christ came and died for sinners. Christ laid down his life out of love for his bride. He came and paid the price for her sin. He paid the price for her wickedness and rebellion and disobedience. He took the wrath of God upon himself so that his guilty bride could go free. He did that with great cost, at great sacrifice to himself. And our marriages are supposed to show that forth. Husbands, do you love your wife like that? Or do you show off a selfishness where you use strength to take for yourself rather than to give of yourself? We need to show off the glory of the gospel. And as we do so, wives, you are to submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ, not because you're lesser than, but because you are trying to show to the world the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of the church and her love and trust in her Savior. And we follow Christ who is perfect, and no husband is perfect, but we want to picture this gospel as clearly as we can. Let me go all the way to the end of the New Testament, Revelation 21. I want you to see how this plays out. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4. The Word of God says, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Do you see, at this point in the new heavens, new earth, human marriage is gone. It is done. Remember, Jesus said in the resurrection, We will neither be given in marriage nor have children. We'll be like the angels. Human marriage in the new heavens, new earth ends. It's no more. Why? Because the reality has come. Human marriage is meant to point forward to Christ and the church. So when Christ and the church is fulfilled, is perfectly consummated in the new heavens, new earth, well, human marriage has fulfilled its purpose and it's done and put away with. It's all pointing to that marriage. The Bible begins with a marriage between Adam and Eve in the garden, and it ends with a perfect marriage in the restored garden, in the new heavens and new earth, in the new Jerusalem. So Genesis to Revelation, marriage in the beginning, marriage at the end, marriage throughout the important moments, especially in the gospel. Jim Hamilton, seminary professor and theologian, he says this: God created humans as gendered persons who would unite in a one flesh union as one man, one woman, in covenant marriage, the two becoming one. Why? So that the world would have a category for understanding the relationship between Christ and the church. So sex and the one flesh union of marriage represents Christ and the church. That was my first point with the first four subpoints. The second point, the protection of sex and marriage. We will not get through all of this. The protection of sex and marriage. I think once you understand that first part, this all flows easily. Is marriage ultimately God-given or socially constructed? Is it a cultural construct? If it's God-given, then he has the rights to define it. He has the rights to protect it. He has the rights to make commands about it. If it's a cultural construct, if it's a social construct, we create it, we can change it. We can redefine it. Which one is it? The Bible says marriage was not our idea, it was God's idea. God's designed right from the very beginning, and therefore God has the right to define it. God has the right to restrict it. God has the right to forbid sexual sin, and he has reasons for it, and those reasons are for our good. And we ignore his reasons to our harm. So these four subpoints correspond to the four subpoints before. Because of God's purpose for sex and marriage, that it's a consummation, therefore he protects sex. He protects sex by saying it's only to be enjoyed within the context of marriage in order to protect us. That's the first subpoint, to protect us. It protects us. Secondly, it protects children. Third, it protects our joy. And fourth, it protects the gospel. It protects us because if sex is meant to glue two people together, when you rip them apart, it harms them. It harms them, and we see the effects of that in our world today. So God's commands about sex and marriage protect us. It also protects children. Tying sex to marriage ties children to families, and this is good. By every research, data, survey, and just by common sense, children thrive when they have a mother and a father and a committed marriage, which serves as the foundation for their family. Every child is conceived by a man and a woman, every single child. And it is by God's design in nature, and it's by God's decree in Scripture that the child be raised by a father and a mother. So it protects us, it protects children, it protects our joy. Pursuing sexual pleasure outside of a meaningful commitment is like eating junk food that feels good in the moment, but you know hurts you. It's bad for you. And eventually that pleasure that you seek ends up being your own destruction. It protects us, it protects our children, it protects our joy. Sex within the confines of marriage gives joy and security because sex is so vulnerable. You're opening yourself up to somebody in every way, and it's so vulnerable that it should only be enjoyed within the context where there's commitment, where there's security rather than vulnerability. And lastly, it protects the gospel. Christ and the church is represented by man and wife in marriage. When we tamper with marriage, we tamper with the gospel. When we distort marriage, we distort the gospel. When we say that it's all just about sexual fulfillment, we forget about consummation, procreation, and most importantly, representation. That marriage was designed by God to represent the gospel. God designed it for our good. He designed it for these things. Marriage and sex is not about us. God gives it to us. He designed it for us, but it's not about us. It's about him, and it's about the gospel. It's about the glory of God, and therefore we do not have the authority to tamper with marriage. And not only should we not, not only are we unable to tamper with it, we should not, because it is a beautiful thing. When you understand marriage in the context of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, it is a beautiful thing, and we want to protect it and preserve it and cherish it and celebrate it, not tear it down. We need to understand the goodness of God's design. We need to understand the sacred significance of sex and marriage. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this chance to be in your word this morning. We thank you for the clarity of your word. God, help us to not only understand these things. Help us to believe these things. Help us not only believe them, but help us to celebrate and rejoice in your wisdom and your goodness to us. Help us to not be ashamed of your word and your truth, but help us to celebrate and rejoice in the goodness of your design as we follow you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.